Today's sermon is entitled, Christians Take Sin Seriously. Today we're looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Now there's a lot packed into these verses I'm about to read. Well, the key word we're going to hear is sin. It's found six times in only three verses. Additionally, it's found four times in verses 8 through 9. So that's a total of 10 times in just a few verses in this passage. And the main theme of this portion here in chapter 3 could be summarized by saying, true Christians take sin seriously. And this is not the first time John has addressed the subject of sin in this letter. He's already mentioned it five times in chapter 1. So if you were just to glance back one page or so to verse 7 in chapter 1, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's only one means to purify your soul from sin, and that's to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way for sin to be removed from your life. Then in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So any denial of sin clearly reveals that you don't know the Lord. That if you downplay sin, it brings the validity of your conversion into question because, well, Christians take sin seriously. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So true believers readily confess their sins. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, meaning that God and his word is not in us. So true Christians do not deny the reality of sin in their lives. We're consciously aware of sin. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he mentions sin three times there. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So all Christians need to be admonished not to sin. Many professing Christians today, though, don't even want to talk about sin. They reason because our sins are forgiven that, well, we don't even need to talk about it. Well, all our sins have been forgiven. Even so, John is telling us that a true Christian takes sin seriously, that there are consequences for living in habitual sin, not eternal consequences, but it brings consequences to our daily Christian life. I mean, we forfeit joy when we sin. We forfeit peace. We forfeit spiritual power and growth in our lives when we sin. We may forfeit our health even when we sin. And if we're a true believer and we just keep running stop signs and failing to repent and confess our sins, well, God chastens those he loves. He chastens his children, disciplines us. So to say that just because we've been eternally forgiven of our sins and that sin has no consequence in the life of a believer, well, that's to misread your Bible. John is placing a major emphasis on it here. And he's already shown us at the very outset of the book this heavy emphasis upon sins and that Christians are not in denial of ongoing sin in their life and we're to live lives of repentance and faith and we're to pursue personal holiness and godliness. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing before we read his word. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you meant it for our edification, for our conviction, for instruction. It reveals who you are, reveals what you've done for our salvation. And we ask, O Lord, that you will apply these truths to us as only your Spirit can. So illumine this text to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. So as we come to chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, John reintroduces the subject of sin. And so first of all, I want you to see in verse 4 the practice of sin. Here he begins by describing an unbeliever. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now somebody says, how do you know that this is an unbeliever? Well, the context tells us. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That is in contrast to being born again. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So here in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, and only an unbeliever can practice sin. Not only does our unbelieving culture practice sin, they celebrate it. They venerate it. There's a difference between falling into temptation and practicing sin. When he says practice sin, that means a habitual pattern. It's a lifestyle. It's a person's life. that you're intentionally pursuing sin and you're practicing sin on an ongoing basis. Everyone who practices sin, and by the way, the word sin here means to miss the mark. Picture is of an archer who's trying to hit a bullseye and a target, and he releases the arrow, and the arrow either strays to the left or to the right, or it falls short of the target. And for us, the mark is holiness, the holiness of God revealed in His Word. And so everyone who practices sin not only misses the mark, but an unbeliever really isn't even trying to hit the target. Notice John also says that this person practices lawlessness. Now, there are some well-meaning Christians who think that the law has no place at all in the New Testament. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's sins of omission, sins of commission, you know, failing to do what God has commanded or doing what God has forbidden. It's breaking God's law, the foundation of which is the Ten Commandments. And it also includes other commandments throughout the New Testament. There are other principles and precepts and commands that even carry forward from the Old Testament that are part of God's moral law. So the standard remains, the standard at which we are to aim to live the Christian life. And this standard was also lived out perfectly, utterly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, any departure from Christ's likeness is also to sin. And we have to remember that even if we sin against another person, you know, we lie to them, we slander them, what have you. You've sinned against that person for sure, and you've injured them. But ultimately, at the highest level, you've sinned against God, because it's God's law who said, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and so forth. So any sin is a lack of conformity unto transgression of the law of God. And that's why in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. He repeats it again in Leviticus 19, 2. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's also demonstrating there that we cannot save ourselves. One of the purposes of God's law is to reveal our need for a Savior, to drive us to Christ, because the wages of sin is death. There are sins of the heart, sins of the mouth, sins of the hands, you know, sins that involve your entire body. And sin is so multifaceted, so pervasive, that that's why there's so many verses and so many different ways that the Bible speaks about it. But we have a tendency not to talk about it. It is important, though, that we talk about it, because we are actually born guilty. We are guilty in Adam already. And we also have a sinful nature. But long before a baby ever comes out of the womb and ever grows to an age to commit sin, death is already in the womb at the moment of conception. That's how serious sin is. That's how seriously God takes sin. And every unbeliever is in a headlong pursuit of sin. They practice it as a lifestyle. So John talks not only about the practice of it, but secondly, in verse 5, I want you to notice the purification from sin. There's only one way for anyone to have the heavy load of sin removed from their trembling soul and to have the dominating power of sin broken in their life, so that they no longer live a lifestyle of sin. And that's found only in the blood of Christ. It's the only means by which the devastating effects of sin can be overcome. So verse 5, he says, you know, and now when the apostles lead with a statement like that, sentences like, do you not know, or you know, well, that indicates that this is Christianity 101. This is fundamental. This is elementary or even kindergarten level theology here. This is so basic that if you're a Christian and you're breathing, you know this. He's only reinforcing and reminding us of what we already know. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. So that's the tip of the spear, really, for the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to rescue His elect from God's just judgment and wrath, and for God's purposes in glorifying Himself and advancing His kingdom. Because every person on the planet has one colossal problem, and that is sin. Every other problem we have in life, whether it's financial, relational, physical, as difficult as those things can be at times, they are only secondary problems. The only real problem is at the epicenter of every person's heart and soul is the problem of sin. And Jesus has appeared in order to take away sins. He's the only person who can take away sin. Now, when He says He appeared, of course, He's referring to His first coming there. We saw John use that very word in verse 2 of this same chapter to talk about Jesus' second coming. He said, when He appears, we'll be like Him because we will see Him as He is. Well, that's the second coming. But here in verse 5, he's referring to the first coming. It's when Jesus left his throne in glory that he took upon himself a human nature and a human body. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the eternal deity of Christ was inseparably joined to his sinless humanity. And Jesus became the God-man. Therefore, he appeared where he could be visually seen. I mean, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15 that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And then in chapter 2:9, he says, "For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now John talks about Jesus appearing. As he does that, think back with me to 1 John chapter 1, where he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So John's clearly telling us we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we spent time with him. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took upon himself human flesh. And John's bringing this back up again now in verse 5 when he says he appeared to take away sins. The word "take away" means to lift something up, to carry it away. And notice that sins is in the plural. Jesus took upon himself the sins of God's elect. Really, the Father transferred all the sins of elect to Jesus Christ. That is the meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Also in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." So Jesus literally became the repository of our sins. And because we are all sinful and we've never known anything but sinfulness, think of the shock that must have been for Jesus to have to bear our sins in his body. I mean, that was why he was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. The one who had never known sin, the standard of perfection, who had never sinned yet had to pay the penalty for sin, becoming a curse for his people, and had our sins transferred to him that he might bear them in his body. That is absolutely mind-boggling that he became our sin bearer and he bore our sin as he carried our sins away. It was all prefigured on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. We could read about it there, but the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice of an animal upon the mercy seat to make a covering for sin. But the high priest also laid hands on a scapegoat and released that animal into the wilderness. And that was simply an object lesson of what would happen 1,400 years later when Jesus would become our scapegoat. And John the Baptist recognizes that in John 1:29 when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So all of your sins, past, present, and future, were laid upon Jesus by the Father. And as he bore our sins, the Father unleashed the whole fury of his wrath upon his own Son. He literally crushed his Son, according to Isaiah 53:3. And Jesus has now carried our sins away such that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the very heart of the gospel of what we're reading here. So your sins are no longer on you. They've been taken away by Christ. But if you're an unbeliever, well, your sins still are on you, and they're heavy on you. You're existing before a holy God, even this moment, solely based on your own sinful record. And unless and until you repent of your sins and you put your trust in Christ, there's absolutely no hope for you whatsoever. On the other hand, if you're trusting in Jesus, all your sins have been taken away once and for all, now and forever. And when we receive the Lord's Supper, it's not so that we can have our sins removed from us again. Rather, it's to celebrate and recognize that 2,000 years ago upon the cross, our sins were taken away. And it became real to us at the moment of our conversion. So John, at the end of verse 5, underscores a very important theological point here that we read. "In him," referring to Christ, "there is no sin." In order for Jesus to take away our sins, of course, the qualification was that he had to be perfect. He had to be without sin himself. He had to be perfect, and he was, so that our sins could be placed upon him when he was on the cross. So in him means in his person, in his life, there was no sin. I read just a few moments ago, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin." And then Hebrews 4:15, "He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted at every point as we are, yet he resisted every temptation that was thrown at him. And 1 Peter 2:22 says that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He never even slightly stretched the truth at any point. There was no deceit. Every time he opened his mouth was pure, unadulterated, unvarnished truth. And really, the mouth is like a window to the heart, because whatever proceeds from the mouth comes from the heart. And so for Peter to say there was no deceit in his mouth is also a way for him to say there was no deceit in his heart. So Jesus had to be sinless in order to become our substitute on the cross. And when he died, not only did he die to pay the penalty for our sin, but he died to break the power of sin in our lives. So let me put it this way. When Jesus died, the believer died to sin. At conversion, when Holy Spirit regenerated you and you heard the gospel and believed, there's a dramatic break that took place in our life because of the power of the cross. As we think of the cross, we need to remember that it's more than just Jesus paying the penalty for sin. That's huge, and that did happen, but there's more, because his death also meant the death of the ruling power of sin in the life of everyone of God's elect. Of course, sin's still present in our lives, and we still have to toil and live under sin's influence. But it no longer has a dominating power in our life. No longer is the dictator of our life. And that's why unbelievers, well, they can't help but practice sin. That's what they do. It's who they are. Because for an unbeliever, sin is the dominating power in their life. No unbelievers can and do, they do experience and exhibit some moral behavior, but it's all based on their survival narrative. I mean, if they're going to live in society, they have to live with some level of ethics that ensure their personal survival and allows them to have relationships and conduct business and so forth, earn a living. It's just an underlying all that, sin is the dominating force, though, in their life. What they do doesn't come from a heart of faith. It always comes from a self-serving, general compliance to a minimum standard of behavior. I mean, you know, they have to obey their flesh. That's all they can do. But for believers, Christ has broken the dominating power of sin through his death on the cross. It's no longer the ruling force in our life. It's present with us for sure, but now Christ is a ruling force. We have a new master. Now Christ's lordship rules over our life, and that's why it's just such a huge error for anyone to ever say, and you hear this sometimes, they'll say, well, you can be a believer in Christ, but maybe you just don't recognize the lordship of Christ in your life from the moment of conversion. It just comes later. As if somehow man has the ability to make Jesus Lord or not. He is Lord. That's just horrible man-centered theology to somehow suggest you can have Jesus as Savior, but him not be the Lord. The truth is, the moment you're converted, Christ is immediately Lord in your life. Because when he died upon the cross, he not only died to forgive you of sin, but he also died to sanctify you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that on the cross, justification, initial sanctification, and the promise of progressive sanctification were all secured when Jesus bore our sins upon the cross. I know I'm laboring this point here, but we need to look at this because this is life-changing truth. And so there's just no way that a person can come to faith in Christ and not have their life changed. There's no way for a person to commit their life to Christ and there not be a break from a pattern, a previous lifestyle pattern, a heart change of somewhat, of conviction of sin and a desire to follow after God in their life. So we tend to focus a lot on external behavior. But behavior is only the manifestation of what's going on in your heart. The question is, do you have a broken and a contrite heart? Do you submit yourself to the will of God? Do you surrender to Him? If you don't, then you haven't been converted. You've never really met Jesus. There has to be some heart change in the way you view sin. Yes, you're going to struggle with behaviors and other problems in your life and struggle with sin, but the way you look at life has to be different. The way you endeavor to live is different. So let me give you two more verses and we're almost finished. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul's anticipating this argument here that somebody's going to raise, and I hear this argument on the internet. Paul raises the argument, he puts it right on the table because he knows what's in the mind of some people. That, well, if I'm forgiven of all my sin, it just doesn't matter how I live because, well, grace covers it all, right? Well, he says there, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And basically, are we to continue to practice sin, living in it, practicing it, so that grace may increase? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, when he says by no means there, that's the strongest possible way that can be said in the Greek. It's the most emphatic denial that is existent in the Greek language. Because if you're a believer, you've died to sin. And you continue to practice a lifestyle of sin, if that's so, then you've never been born again. That's very important. Believers have a new power in your life that's far greater. And it's the power of the risen Christ. You cannot play the victim card. You cannot come up with excuses and say, well, that's just my background. That's just my dad in me. It's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. Whatever other excuse you try to offer, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you've died to sin. Now, if you want to continue to dabble in sin, God has a way of getting your attention if you're a believer. Because He only disciplines and chastens those who are His sons and daughters. And He's going to take you out to the woodshed at some point. And you can be thankful for that. If you're just living your own way and doing whatever you want and you don't even feel convicted, that's a problem because maybe God isn't disciplining you because you don't belong to Him. That's absolutely frightening to consider. Now let's look at the end of verse 6, and I want us to see the prevention of sin. There's one great preventative, and that is to abide in Christ. He says there in verse 6, no one, so there's no exception to this, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. That's in the present tense, refers to ongoing practice of sin. So if you're abiding in Christ, you're going to be practicing it as a lifestyle. There's another layer to this, though, and it's a moment-by-moment conscious awareness of abiding in Christ. And that's why, if we go to John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 4 there, Jesus is talking to the disciples. It's a command to them and to us. He says, abide in Me. Now, they've already been converted. They're saved. They're already positionally abiding in Christ. But now He tells them they must practically abide in Him. He says, abide in Me and I in you. So there's this faith union. And the word abide means to rely upon Christ, to obey Him, to follow Him, to seek to glorify Him. And that's what it is to practically abide in Him. Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. So in order for there to be fruit produced in your life, spiritual fruit of Christ's likeness, the evidence of effective ministry in your life, you have to be consciously abiding in Him. He says in verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches, whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing. And that's why we have to be abiding practically throughout the day in order for there to be spiritual fruit produced in our lives. And the seriousness of it is in John 15, 6. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and they're thrown into the fire and burned. That's the person who professes Jesus but does not possess Jesus. It's not a true believer. They're a church member, perhaps. They're a regular attender, but they've just never been born again. They're not abiding in Christ. They're going through the empty motions. And Jesus says that they're going to be revealed as unbelievers one day. He said that in Matthew 7. He said, Lord, they said to Jesus, Lord, on that day, didn't we cast out demons in Your name and do all these things in Your name? Jesus said to them, depart from Me. I never knew you. Verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So Jesus goes on to say there in John 15, if you keep My commandments, you'll abide in My love, just as I've kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. And that underscores really the necessity of abiding in Christ, walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So if we come back to 1 John 3:6 there, he ends verse 6 by saying, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. He's referring to Christ. The word for seen there means to see with discernment. It doesn't mean optically see Him. It's to understand, it's to know Him. It means you have a personal relationship with Christ, a saving relationship with Him. If you're practicing sin, it's very evident you have no clue who Jesus is. The fact that He is your master, you're clueless, and it reveals that you don't know Him. Because only unbelievers practice sin as a habitual lifestyle. A true Christian will continue to sin, yes, but it won't be the defining mark of his or her life. And when a believer does sin, they're going to be grieved about it. They're going to be convicted. They confess it. They repent of it. And they want to do whatever is necessary to make it right, whether it's to go to a brother or sister or ask for forgiveness or whatever they need to do to get back on the right path or, you know, make certain that they have truly confessed their sin to God. So if you're listening to the sermon today and you've never trusted in Jesus, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Won't you go to Him? He's the only one who can remove your heavy burden of sin and break the power of sin in your life. Father, we thank You today for this portion of Your Word, and we ask that You will produce fruit in the lives of Your people as they have considered it today. In Jesus' name, amen.